After Revelation 7, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and I want to focus now on the first half of it after spanning it more in general to both parts. Revelation 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000. The tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Let's pray. When we hear the word sealed, we think of your protection, your covering of us, that we not be harmed by that which is outside and threatening doom upon us. Certainly, Lord, the greatest doom we are threatened with as humans is the doom of being judged for our sins. And to be sealed from your wrath in the blood of Christ is the gift of every Christian that you have given. And we see a seal in these latter days that are mentioned here of your servants. And we know, Lord, that you're able to seal, and you do so by grace. But, Lord, that you've also, in general, I guess we could say, sealed all of your people who are saved. For, Lord, no wrath and no condemnation come upon us. So, Lord, help us to be secure in that and to see what this is as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all had things that we wish we could go back to. We know they will never return. And such as youth. Some of us here are youthful still. But we're not going to be as youthful as we used to be. Sometimes that's good. But when we talk about our bodies getting older, we generally don't think we'll ever be young again. I really do believe, I believe this with all of my heart, that I will never again walk from elementary school to the country club and play golf on a weekday afternoon. I think that's over. My friend and I, Ken, and I would say while we were in school, "You want to play golf today?" These were carefree times. We'd be at school and say, "Well, you want to play golf after school?" Okay, and we'd walk to the country club and play golf and then walk home or get a ride. I don't think I'm going to be doing that anymore. At the time, I thought, you know, nothing of it. We walked from the school to the golf course, and that was just something that we were able to do. I don't think we're going to be able to do that now. Very important aspect of maturity is to accept the fact that some things are not going to be the same anymore. If we continually whine and moan about what has been and what is no longer, we're not going to be a good Christian. We have to accept that. Now, we don't have to be lethargic and lazy if we can change something, but if there are things we can't change, we're to be content and we're to be thankful to God for the present and trust in God. But there are times when things that we never thought would come back actually do. Our nation right now, many people believe that we will never be as close to God as once we were. Now, we're never a Christian nation in the true sense of the word. But there was more gospel, more Bible, more morality, more Christian principle, more Christian philosophy, more church attendance, more churches that held to the gospel than are today. And yet, it's possible that we may come to a day, and we pray for that, that the revival will come, and that we'll be back, and we'll say, you know, I never thought we'd see this again. Some parents cry when their nest is emptied and the last kid leaves. Some do the opposite of that. But thinking it will never be the same, so soon here come the grandkids. So you got kids again, but a different situation. My approach to Revelation is to not just tell you the final conclusions, to say what is going to be and what is past, what belongs in all these places and put all the labels on them. I want to lead us in Revelation to have you see these things. When a surgeon, I'm guessing, when a surgeon learns how to surgeon, they don't show the surgeon the last page of the surgeon manual of how it's supposed to look when you get it sewed up right at the end. There's a process. There's the opening and there's the doing and there's the closing, and you got to have it all. And Revelation, many people use as an excuse, it's just too hard for me, a lay person, to understand it. But that's not the case. It's not wrong to form conclusions about Revelation. If you study and you see this and that, such as the second coming of Christ, that's very clear. To be dogmatic about that, there's nothing wrong with that. But you don't get that way by just being told. And if you get that way just by being told, you're not a pleasant person to be around. Why do you believe this? Well, because our pastor told us. Well, that's not going to do it. You need to see these things develop. And the problem is you got charts and you got books that will give you all the final conclusions that they have come to. And you have no foundation for it except to repeat what they say. And I don't want you to be like that. The Bible doesn't tell us to consult experts about everything. We have people who are teachers, and I'm a pastor, and we have teachers, and the Word of God is explained, but everyone's supposed to be learning the Scriptures and to be strong in the Scriptures. And so I don't want you to be intimidated by Revelation. I want you to see and piece it out yourself as we go through it. And there are several issues in Revelation that will arise. Labels, we'll call them, where people have already formed a conclusion. For example, the beasts, Revelation 13. We'll come to those, Lord willing, in time. Who's the beast? The Antichrist, the false prophet? That is an issue we will deal with. We will label some things. We'll talk about the beast. The tribulation period. What is a tribulation period? We hear about the tribulation period. Is it here? We'll need to see where that derives from in time. The millennium, Revelation 20. People talk about the millennium in different ways. They talk about it as being future. They talk about it as being past. They talk about it as being present. They talk about it being in heaven. We'll need to understand that a little bit more. And the church in Israel. People typically review the Bible in this way. Israel sprouted up in the Old Testament. God chose Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. He grew them into a nation in Egypt, gave them land, and called them his people. Israel is clearly the people of God. They're given the religion. They're given the temple, the tabernacle, the law of God. They're favored by God, given the land of Canaan. When we get to the New Testament, Israel is in a state of unbelief. And we see that Jesus reaches out to the Jews, and that the Jews in the New Testament are the greatest enemies of Christ. Yet all the disciples were Jews. And he's still working within Israel. But there is a change. And then the church springs up in the New Testament. And people go, whoa now. Who now is the people of God? Who are the people of God? Is it the church? Or is it Israel? What happened to Israel? Israel failed. They were in unbelief. The temple was destroyed 70 AD. They are even today in a state of unbelief. So has God moved away from Israel to the church? Is he going back to Israel? Is he finished with Israel? These are matters that Revelation will help us with. So what about Israel? Well, let's as an example, say we get married. We who are married got married. When we got married, in my case, I'd already moved out of the house and was living in Minnesota. But at times, a person gets married, they leave their father and mother, cling to their wife, and that's, in a relationship sense, everything changes. So you're no longer under the authority of your parents, although you're to respect them and all that, and honor them. But now you have a different home. Now you have your own family. You've got your separate thing. So what about your parents? Well, they're still your parents. They're still in your life. They're still part of who you are. I think that is an appropriate analysis or analogy of the church in Israel. The church has grown out of Israel. Israel and the church have a common God and a common religious heritage. But it's easy, and many people do it, to dismiss Israel because of their unbelief. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. This is the kind of thing you see in the Bible that I think is ignored too often by Christians, because it is a hard thing for people to wrap their minds around that Israel were the people of God, and now the church is God's people. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. A prophecy like that has two aspects. There's even in the bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, I think I put Micah back there, where my bulletin went to. Micah, it goes even into more detail about this. It goes beyond and says more than Isaiah says. But what you have there are two things happening. You've got Israel getting right with God as a nation, and you've got Israel getting right with God because of Jesus Christ and his blood. The righteousness of Christ, and that manifest in a nation. So all of that is referring to the church in their spiritual change and regeneration. But there's a nation mentioned. In Micah, Micah 4 verse 6, on the back of your bulletin if you want to look there. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, Tower of the Rock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And some people say, no, that's not going to happen. That is not what is going to be in the future. And it just seems like that's what it just said. So, the restoration of Israel, when Israel fell, Israel was restored to the land. And there were some, Ezra, Nehemiah, who were godly men. But the nation fell again into unbelief. And when Jesus came, the nation again rejected God. So the fact that they were restored to their land was not enough. The Bible says, look back at Zechariah. You know, a year ago we were finishing up Zechariah. Look at Zechariah. A few things there. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 8. Now this is what the Bible says, and we take things as they're stated, unless there's a very, very clear reason to take it figuratively. When the Bible says the feet of those who carried off your husband are waiting for you, we know it's not just feet outside the door. That's a clear figure of speech. But Zechariah 10, verse 8. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And he will pass through the sea of distress, strike the waves of the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up and the pride of Assyria will be brought down and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 8. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. We're even told that it will be as though they were never cast off. And specific features of topography are mentioned. And would we say that Israel as a nation today has gotten there? They're still not there. Israel is not a godly nation. Israel is a Jewish nation. Judaistic in the religion, as much as it is. It's secular in a lot of ways today. But God says he's going to bring them back and they're going to fulfill a purpose that he had in mind at the very beginning. And so they will be restored to the land and they will be restored to God. They will know the Lord, every one of them. That's part of the new covenant. What people do is, they see Israel and they say, well, Israel, they're under another covenant. They're not. The church is in a different covenant. They're not. The old covenant came, Israel was the focal point of that. The new covenant came, Israel is in that as well. That is by the blood of Christ. There are not two covenants. Now there's the fulfilled new covenant in the blood of Christ. So Israel and the church are in the same place now. Yet, there are some land issues and nation issues that the Bible seems very clearly to have mentioned. And we can't focus on just one side of that. For example, people like to break apart Israel and the church. The church is one with Israel in the Lord. There are not nations. There are not peoples. There are not different plans. And there's a great diversion among thought about what to do with Israel. Some say throw them away. Some say keep them. The new covenant came from the old. The new covenant was fulfilling the old. And Israel is fulfilled in the new. And so Israel as a nation, some say, is finished, but they're not, if they're still mentioned here in Revelation 7, which I think is future. So in Revelation 7, we have sealing of who? The Jews. There is a fulfillment in the church of what Israel is promised spiritually. But that does not eliminate Israel from the promises I've just read you, and there are many more. In the Old Testament, it talks about their land and the restoration of land and the Lord reigning over the world in that day and all these things. I don't think it's appropriate to choose one side or the other and leave out the heart or leave out the land. There is a physical Israel. There is a nation of Israel. And these prophecies speak of those physical blessings and the throne of David and the Israel being over all the earth and people streaming into Jerusalem to seek the Lord. I think I have a hard time spiritualizing that out into the church. Some do that and cut Israel out of the church. And some even make two plans and two people. Some say you got Israel, you got the church, you got two people. You got two plans, Israel and the church. You got the old covenant for Israel, the new covenant for the church. You can't do that. If Israel had been right when Jesus came, fulfilling the old covenant, they would have embraced him. They did not. Some did, of course. But as a nation, they are in still ignorance of the Lord. Paul says that in Romans 9. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, we call it the Holy Land. If you go on a Holy Land tour, you know where you're going. You go on a Holy Land tour for Christians, we know we're going to Israel. But it won't be a Holy Land until the Lord is king there. And if the Lord has designed Israel to manifest His grace and His righteousness in Christ to the nation of Israel in the new covenant, well, I think that's where we're headed. Now, let's look at the 144,000. The plain statement of Scripture here is that these are Jews from each of the 12 tribes. Jehovah's Witnesses say 144,000 are Jehovah's Witnesses. You see that right there in the text, right? Where it says Jehovah's Witnesses are the 144,000 that they're taken from the tribe of, you know, Judge Rutherford and on down. It says clearly they're Jews from the 12 tribes who are spared the judgment that the winds are about to bring upon nature, the earth, by being sealed on their foreheads with the seal of the living God. That is explicitly what it says. That Jews will be sealed by the living God and protected, I'm assuming, from these judgments that are happening on nature. As I said before a couple of weeks ago, the latter part of this chapter, you see that the multitude there is of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. I assume there will also be including Israel in that. But these 144,000 are set aside and numbered. I don't know any way to make 144,000 symbolic of anything. 12 tribes, I get that. That's just how many there were. 12,000, though? I don't know. How do you do that? There's nothing in the Bible about 144,000 symbolism or any of that. Anytime you read a commentary, they'll tell you what it means. But, I mean, just looking at the Bible doesn't say. And they are explicitly called bond servants of God. You see that? Verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. They are bond servants of God. They are ministers of God. They're servants of God. And so we could make an assumption here that God is going to use the Jews at this time to minister some ministry, at least toward the Jews and possibly beyond. They're going to be, in this time, a focal point of God impacting the world. Now, prophecy is best interpreted after it happens. We get shadows of it coming forth. We can have a little bit of insight into what's going to happen. When it happens, it's the best time to interpret prophecy. But we do get a sense here that God is going to use Israel, bondservants, righteous believers, to do something. And what are they going to do? Are they going to bring people back to Israel? Are they going to bring people back to the old covenant? No. The only thing bond servants of God can do in Israel or the church or anywhere else in any nation is to bring people to Christ. So the most true to scripture surmising you can do of this is to say that they will minister for the gospel as bond servants of God, and they will do so as Jews. Now, some unite the church in Israel, and we are united in one body in Christ, but they do away with the physical part. So why bring up all these tribes and all that? And others separate them to where you get Israel out of the way, or the church out of the way, and then you work with Israel, and then you bring the church back in, making two plans and all that. And on that account, you'll hear some people say that these 144,000, when the tribulation period starts, which we haven't defined yet, when this time of judgment begins, they were lost. When the time of Revelation 4 onward began. Because if they were saved, they would have been raptured. But that's only necessary if you believe in two comings of Christ, coming A and coming B, one before the tribulation period, one after. We'll talk about that more later. Don't get hung up on that if you're not familiar with the terms. But these are bond servants of God doing a work. They're saved. They're godly. So third point, can Israel just mean Israel? The church is spiritual Israel. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. We speak of Israel as a nation. That's a landmass, a government, a king, whatever. When we speak of Israel as that which God has desired and made, Galatians 3, verse 6. Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Galatians were not Jews. If you have faith in God, you are a son of Abraham. Remember that song we sang at camp? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of you, them, and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. You don't remember that? We as the church are sons of Abraham because Abraham was the man of faith. Abraham believed God. We believe God. So we're in one nation. In the Bible, we're told explicitly that the Jews and the Gentiles are brought together and made one body in Christ. Christ does not have two bodies. So Judaism is Christianity in type. Christianity is Judaism realized. The temple is that way too. The temple is a foreshadowing of heaven. Heaven is the fulfillment of the temple. So is Israel as a nation done? Well, what about these verses? What about Romans? Look at Romans 11. The reason people say this is since the church has come in and fulfilled the typology of Judaism, would that knock out the nation of Israel? No, it wouldn't knock the nation out necessarily. It just makes the nation of the new covenant. Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. They're seeking my life, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There's a remnant. But is that all there's to be? This remnant? Look on down further. Romans 11. Verse 25, I do not want you ignorant, brethren. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So they've got the same heart of redemption as we do. When they're regenerated, they are in the church. Look at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, and he's speaking of that day, they're enemies for your sake. Those unbelieving Jews of that day were enemies of the gospel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Right now, there's a remnant. But as Paul also explains in these chapter 9 through 11 of Romans, if their downfall has brought riches to the Gentiles, how much more their restoration to glory? I agree with the fact that Israel is only fulfilled in the church. And I agree that Israel will have a nation, a land, in which they will live in the fear of God as a righteous nation. And you look at Zechariah again if you want to see more of that. Zechariah 12 through 14, especially 10 through 14. When Winston Churchill came to visit the United States once when he was Prime Minister of Great Britain, he forgot that in the United States, we drive on the other side of the road. So when he crossed the road, I think it was in New York, he crossed the road thinking Great Britain. And he stepped into a road that was in the United States. And he got hit by a car. It sidelined him for a while. He wrote about it, said how foolish he was to forget that. I would say that we don't want to be on the wrong side of God. If God has a purpose for Israel as a nation in the new covenant, then we ought to be with that. I believe that's why the United States has always been a supporter of Israel. We have a Christian heritage still, and we still respect the fact that God has chosen the nation of Israel to manifest his glory. Not in the old covenant, not in unbelief, not in the tabernacle, not in the temple, but in the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And that one day, I believe, the nation of Israel will have a place on this earth in which they live not as Judaism in the past, the old covenant, but as Christians. And we'll talk more about that. The Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That God is still concerned with bringing the salvation to all Israel. Let's pray. Lord, you said in your word, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We are not going to see you, even, Lord, to a disobedient nation like Israel, or our own, abandon your cause, abandon your plan, just because people are weak and disobedient. Lord, you will bring the kind of blessing we believe to all the earth through Israel in the new covenant, in the church. We praise you for that, in Jesus' name.